We have been studying the statement that Gabriel made to Jesus, to Mary about Jesus. And it's recorded basically for us in verse 32 and 33. Once he got past the fact that she was going to have this son, he told her at the end of verse 31 to name him Jesus. And then in verse 32, he said, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, we've been working our way down through some of these issues. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at this business about his greatness. And then last time, we looked at the fact that the text tells us that Jesus is going to have two fathers. He was to be called the Son of the Most High. And then the Most High, who is now called the Lord God, was going to give him the throne of his father, David. So he was going to be the Son of the Most High, and he was going to be the Son of David. And then in verse 35, when Mary asks how all this can happen, the angel tells her that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and the power of the Most High will overshadow her. And that's why her son, the holy offspring that she's going to have, will be called the Son of God. So we have this Son of God, Son of Most High, and we have the Son of David. And so in our study last time, we saw that the issues of the dual sonship is really driven by some very necessary things. The sonship issue, for example, exists on more than one level. You can be a physical son. You can be a son of the Spirit, which has to do with performance sonship. You do like somebody else, you're their son. Or it can be at the soul level, where your doing is motivated by the same motivations in the relational area, and you can be a son of them in that way. And we looked at all of that. But the point that we made last time was that in order for Jesus to die for the sins of human beings, Hebrews 2 and verses 14 and 17 tell us that he had to be a human being. Well, God had made a promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 to Eve that it would be of her seed would come somebody who would undo the works of the adversary that had tricked them and deceived them into their sin. And then a little bit later, he told Abraham that it was going to be his seed that would do this. And then he told Isaac and Jacob that it would be through them that he would do this. And then it got down to David, and he came to David and told David that it would be one of his sons that did this. So we have this genealogy. But the point is, Jesus had to be in the genealogical line from Adam to through Abraham, through David, down to Mary, so that he could be really human. And because he was born of a virgin, we know that he didn't have a human father, that is genetically, but he did have to be human, which meant Mary had to be his mother. Somebody had to contribute that human genetic pool. And so he had to be human to die for humans. Why? Well, the scriptures say the blood of bulls and goats can't take away human sin. So you got to have a human to die for humans. But the problem with a human dying for humans is that if he's only human, he can only die for one human. Why? Well, because justice requires that the penalty for sin be equal in extent and duration and severity. So that the Bible said if you poke somebody's eye out, then you have to have your eye poked out. And that's justice, because the damage that you did has to be done back to you. And we saw that Jesus, as just a man, couldn't possibly suffer enough to take care of the sins of any other human being except one. So he had to be more than a man. And that is why he's called the Son of the Highest. That's why he's the Son of God. Because as God, he is then capable of suffering infinitely. And that will always take care of a finite number of people's sins, even if they number into the trillions. They're still finite. So if you have an infinite person suffering for the sins of a finite number of people and a finite number of sins, then they can all be dealt with justly. So he had to have
a human father to be human, and he had to have a divine father, God, in order to be infinite, to be God. And so being God and man, he was able to be a sacrifice that would eliminate our sin. That's what we looked at last time. This morning we're going to look again at Gabriel's description of Jesus from a little bit different perspective. He tells Mary that he'll be great, he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Gabriel is telling Mary here that her son is going to be the Davidic king who is going to rule over the house of Jacob forever. I mean, all of the information from verse 32 in the middle, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He then will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Those are all issues of the Davidic king. So Gabriel was telling Mary that she was going to be the mother of the Davidic king who's going to rule over the house of Jacob forever. And then he turns right around in verse 33 and repeats himself. What's the difference between him saying he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever and his kingdom will have no end? I thought that's what reigning forever meant. Well, it is. So here's a repetition. For what reason? Well, at least you get the feeling that Gabriel wanted Mary to know that her son's kingdom would be an ongoing reality without any future termination point. That's not going to end. The question that I want to ask you to think about this morning, see, my sermons are always designed to be brain teasers. This is the question I want you to think about. Why did God, through Gabriel, want Mary to think of her son in terms of his identity as the Davidic king, when there would be no expression of this identity in all of his life on the earth as long as Mary lived? Mary would never see an expression of this identity. What's the point of telling Mary that her son's going to be someone that she will not even see a glimmer of in her lifetime? In fact, we might even say that Gabriel's words set Mary up for what I call profound confusion, because her expectations were set by the angel's announcement that her son was going to take the throne of David and rule the house of Jacob forever, and there would be no end to his kingdom. And that never happened in his lifetime. What's going on here? Why would God tell you something that was going to be fundamentally denied by all of your experience from that point until you died? Why would he do that? Well, that's the question we want to ask this morning. Why did Gabriel tell Mary that her son was going to be the Davidic king when Jesus never in his whole lifetime was going to sit on the Davidic throne as long as Mary was alive? Now do you understand why she came with her sons and daughters and thought Jesus had lost his mind? It wasn't working the way she'd been told. Whose fault was that? Well, where'd the words come from? Well, they came through Gabriel from God. So why did God do this? Well, let's just ask ourselves, what did he do before we ask why did he do it? Let's look at the meaning of the descriptive phrases that are found here. Let's start with the name Jesus. Okay, you know, we've already looked at the name Jesus several times. You know what the name Jesus means. It means Yahweh, that's the J-E part of the name, is going to be the Savior, or is going to make a broad place so that the stress of pressure will be taken off. That's the idea of salvation. So the name means Yahweh will make a broad place. But it boils down to Yahweh will save us. And so Jesus was supposed to be named Yahweh will save us. But where did Jesus come from? Well, that's the English pronunciation, and you know this. Jesus was the English pronunciation of the Greek word Jesus. Well, Jesus was the Greek pronunciation of the Hebrew word for Joshua, which is an English pronunciation of Yeshua. Okay, did you get all that? Anyway, Jesus in the New Testament is Joshua in the Old Testament in terms of names. Okay? Now, who was Joshua in the Old Testament? Well, the most famous Joshua in the Old Testament was the guy who took over after Moses died, and he led the children of Israel into the land, and he divided the land into two segments, and he conquered the northern segment and the southern segment, and by doing that, he made a broad place for the people of God to live. Okay? But what was Joshua in terms of that whole scenario? He was never a king, but a lot of stuff he did sure looked like it. Why? Because he was dictating policy. He was making all the decisions about what was going to be done and how it was going to be done and all of that. But now he was doing that under God. So God was really the king, but Joshua was his number one instrument. So even though Joshua was never called a king, he sure acted like one. Now, what was Joshua, though he was never really a king, what was he really? Well, he was really a warrior for Israel as the instrument of divine salvation. God was going to use the warrior, Joshua, to conquer all the enemies of Israel so that his people Israel could have this place to live in. So Joshua was the warrior of God for the nation's deliverance. And the name Jesus, coming from Joshua, means that the picture of the name, before we get 2,000 years of gospel preaching, the picture of the name Joshua in Mary's hearing the day she heard it was not of a victim lamb. It was a victorious warrior. That's the way she thought of Joshua. When she heard, "You're supposed to name him Joshua," or "You're supposed to name him Jesus," she did not think of what John the Baptist said in John's Gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." She didn't think that. She thought, "Behold the warrior, the victorious warrior." Because that's what Joshua had been. Joshua was never a sacrificial lamb. He was never a sacrifice for the people of God. He gave them a broad place by military strength and might, which God reinforced and sometimes did on his own. So just keep this in mind. On the day that Mary heard Gabriel say, "Name him Jesus," in her head, Jesus was a victorious conqueror. So the very next things that we're told, that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David and he'll rule forever, those things fit right in with the name, as far as she was concerned. Let's think about what this grantor of the various aspects of Jesus as a Davidic king is all about. It says he's going to be called the Son of the Most High. And it says in verse 35, he's going to be called the Son of God. And he is going to be given by the Lord God, the Son of the Most High. He's going to be given the throne. Okay? Now, what I want you to do with me this morning is to look at what's going on here in this information that Gabriel's giving her that goes right along with this victorious warrior mindset. The first thing that we're told is we're to think of the Father of Jesus in verse 32, the first part, as the Most High. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means he's higher than everybody else. Okay, that's easy. As Most High, then, if you were going to think of gods, who would be the Most High God? Well, it would be the father of Mary's son. If you were going to think of kings, who would be the Most High King? Well, it would be the father of the son that Mary was going to have. If you were thinking of lords, who would the Most High Lord be? Well, it would be the one who is going to be the father of Mary's son. So he is God of gods, he's King of kings, he's Lord of lords, because he's Most High. But what does Most High mean? Well, it means higher. Well, what does highness mean? Not your highness. But what does highness mean? What means you've been exalted above everybody else? If you're higher than everybody else, then you're exalted higher than everybody else. Okay? Now, within the context of Luke chapter 1, remember, Elizabeth and Mary were both ecstatic when God made them higher than they had been. That's an issue in this text, being made high. That's what "He shall be great" is all about. Because he's going to be the son of the highest that there is. If you're the son or the daughter of the highest that there is, that makes you high too. So being the son of the Most High means that he's going to be exalted. And that's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 that he will be exalted above every name that's named. Because he is the son of the Most High. Now, there's an interplay going on in verse 32 and 35 that I want you to be aware of. In verse 32, it is said of Jesus that he will be called the Son of the Most High, and then it turns right around and says that the Lord God, who is the Most High, will give him the throne of his father David. In verse 35, it says that he is the Son of the Most High because the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, notice, the holy offspring will be called not the Son of the Most High, but the Son of God. Now, what's the going on here? In verse 32, he's going to be called the Son of the Most High, but then we're turned right around and told that the Lord God is going to do something. And then in verse 35, we're told that he's going to be the Son of the Most High because it's the power of the Most High that's going to impregnate Mary. But because it's the power of the Most High that impregnates her, he's not called the Son of the Most High. He's called the Son of God. Well, what's the difference? Well, it's not a different person, because God and the Most High are the same person. But there's a difference because of the way the words are used in emphasis. So let's think about it. Jesus is the Son of the Most High in verse 32. That's what he's going to be called, the Son of the Most High. And in verse 35, that's explained because the Most High is going to use his power to impregnate Mary so that she'll have this son. So that Jesus is the Son of the Most High because the power of the Most High that makes Mary pregnant so that the son can be born. But in both verses, he shifts from Most High to God. But he shifts like this. In verse 32, he goes from the Most High to the term the Lord God. Now in Greek, that's not the Lord God. It's Lord, the God. Take the T-H-E and take it out of in front where it's the Lord God and put it in the middle. It's Lord, the God. Now what does that mean? Well, Kurios, which is the word translated Lord, is the word that they always use in the Old Testament whenever they were referring to Yahweh. So that whenever you read the word Lord, that's Yahweh. Well, if it's Yahweh, the God, then what does that mean? Well, remember Theophilus? Theophilus was a Greek or a Roman. We know that because his name was Greek. Not Jewish. Wasn't Hebrew. Alright. What was the Roman mindset about gods in that day? You ever heard of Zeus? Well, I don't know if that's the Greek or the Roman form, but you had all of these gods. So that when the gospel went into a culture that had lots of gods, Yahweh was identified as the God. So is Yahweh the God? And that's what Luke tells Theophilus and Gabriel tells Mary in that setting, that your son's going to be the son of the highest there is, that is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. But when it comes down to God of gods, I want you to understand this. Yahweh is the God. And that was the big debate on Mount Carmel, remember, when Elijah and all the prophets of Baal were arguing about who was the God. And Yahweh said, or Elijah said, well, let's just have a little contest then. That was the issue. Who is the God? Well, Yahweh the God, in verse 32, will give him the throne of his father David. So that's the issue. It's Yahweh the God. But in verse 35, we're told that Jesus is going to be called the Son of God. And now this is God, not Yahweh, but it's the Son of the God. He's going to be the Son of the God because it's the power of the Most High that's going to make this work. Now, let me make this really clear. Most High means that you're the God that's above everything. But Elohim, which is the word behind the word God, that's the executor of power. So that if God does something as the Most High, but He uses His power to do it, what are people going to say? They're going to say, God did this. They're not going to say, the Most High did it, unless they're thinking about His exalted condition. Mostly, when there is a miraculous thing done, it's the power that gets people's attention, and that's why they attribute it to God. So Yahweh is the God who is also the Most High. But there's a whole bunch of stuff working in here. The point that I want you to understand is that the name Jesus is a victorious warrior, Joshua, and the relationship that Jesus has both to the Most High as the most highly exalted person and the exercise of power of the Elohim, that is the God, who His name is Yahweh. When you put all this together, Jesus ends up being the Son of the power that's going to bring the exaltation and the salvation. So He is going to be a very powerful person. That's the picture Mary got in her head. So you have this idea that the victorious warrior is going to be the son of the most exalted God there is, and it is the power of that most exalted God there is that is going to create this Jesus so that He's the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. You get this feeling from the words that Jesus is supposed to be a super powerful, victorious competitor for the righteousness of the kingdom. He's going to be a warrior. He's going to be a deliverer. Let's go on. This Yahweh is the God, in verse 32, is going to give His son the throne of his father David. Now what does this mean? Well, the birth identity is the Son of the Most High. That's verse 32. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. And it's the Most High that overshadows Mary so that she conceives and gives birth. So it's the birth identity as the Son of the Most High. But it's the power of the Most High that produces the in the womb Son so that He is going to be called, beyond birth, He is going to be called the Son of the Executor of Power. He's going to be called the Son of God. This is not technically His birth identity. His birth identity is Son of the Most High. But once He's been born and goes into the process of His life, He's going to be known as the Son of the Executor of Power. He's going to be the Son of Elohim. He's going to be the Son of God. Now, when you pull all this together, you get this impression that Jesus is the most powerful person that you could conceive of. Enormously powerful. And then, when you go into the fact that He is going to be given the throne, what does that mean? Well, it means He's going to be given the right to rule. Let me be really clear on this. When Jesus is called the Son of God and then called the Son of David, there is no escape from the thesis of Jesus' sovereign exercise of enormous power. As the Son of David, He's the sovereign, the king. And as the Son of God, He's the king who exercises enormous power. So here you have this powerful king. Now, when you have Jesus as the executor of sovereign power, what you end up having is the reinforcement of the Joshua identity. He is Jesus. He's Joshua. He's a victorious warrior. Now, let's go on into this business of His receiving the throne. When it says that that the Lord God's going to give Him the throne of His father David, did He mean a piece of furniture? I mean, you know, if I tell you I'm going to give you this pulpit, does that mean this piece of furniture? Well, sure it does. Well, when it says He's going to give Him the throne of His father David, did He mean the chair that David sat on? Couldn't have meant it. Why? Well, because chairs get old and rot. And then you got to replace them. You think that Solomon, after he built that fantastic palace of his, moved that old chair that David sat in into that new palace? Nah. He put in a brand new one. Well, was that the throne of David? Well, no and yes. How no and yes? Well, it wasn't the chair. But the word throne didn't any longer have just this piece of furniture identity. It had moved to the idea of the authority and power to rule. That's what the throne of David meant, the authority and power to rule. If I said to you, for example, that David sat upon the throne of the house of Jacob for 40 years, would you think that I meant that for 24 hours a day, for 40 years, he sat in that chair? Well, if you were a super literalist or a child about 5 years old, that's what you'd think. Because super literalist, childish thinking runs that way. But once you get beyond that childishness, you recognize that words are used in figures of speech. So to be given the throne of David meant he's going to rule and reign just like David did. All right, what's the nature of his kingdom? Well, according to verse 33, his reign is going to be over the house of Jacob. This is the identification of his kingdom. When he gets the throne of David, what's he going to rule over? The house of Jacob. Now, what does that mean? That he is not going to be a ruler over more than the house of Jacob? Well, you have to understand something about the house of Jacob business. The prophetic scheme of Jesus being the Davidic king who's going to rule forever over the house of Jacob includes the prophetic statement that the house of Jacob is going to rule over the world. So that in the scheme of things, in terms of rule, now I don't like this top-down thing because everybody thinks of it wrong, but I have to use it in order for you to understand something. If the king is the king over the nation that's the ruler of the nations, then isn't the king the ruler of the nations? Well, sure he is. But how is the rule going to be exercised? Is the king going to rule over Egypt? No, he's going to rule over Israel, and Israel's going to rule over Egypt. So is the king the king of Egypt? Well, sure he is, but he is the king that's ruling over the house of David, and or the house of Jacob, and Jacob that's ruling over. In the biblical scheme of things, when the kingdom is set up, the king is going to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. He's going to rule over the house of Jacob, but the house of Jacob is going to rule over everybody else in the world. And that's where we come in as members of the church, because we're the bureaucrats of the kingdom of God. As the bride or the queen of the kingdom, Jesus told his 12 disciples that they were going to sit on 12 thrones and rule over the 12 tribes. But they're members of the same body we're members of, which means that the church is going to be the ruler over the nation of Israel as well as over the rest of the world. And that's where we're going to get our assignments in the kingdom from. But the point that I want to make is that in all of this, this business of ruling over the house of Jacob off of the throne of David, and the statement forever and no end, means that Mary could not possibly have gone away from her conversation with Gabriel with any other idea in her head than that her son was going to be the victorious warrior king who was going to rule the world. She couldn't have gone away with any other idea. There isn't any way you can take these words and make them turn into a victim-lamb theology. This is not victim-lamb theology. This is Davidic warrior king theology. The question that I asked you in the beginning was, why would God focus Mary's attention on her son as the warrior king? We call that Messiah ben Judah. You know why we call it that? Messiah means king, ben means son of, and Judah was the lion tribe from which David descended. So to be the Messiah ben Judah meant to be the lion king. Okay? So Messiah ben Judah was the thesis of the Son of God who is going to rule as the victorious warrior king. That's Messiah ben Judah. But in the Old Testament, they had another picture of a Messiah that came straight out of Genesis 3 to start with, because the serpent was going to bruise his heel. That was a Hebrew euphemism to mean he's going to die. And the imagery was just ridiculous, if I can say it that way without being sacrilegious. How can you step down on the head of a serpent and then that serpent is able to bite you in the heel? Haven't you ever seen an alligator wrestler? You can't keep an alligator's mouth open because the jaws will crush anything you put in there. But he can't open his mouth if you've got your hands around his jaws. His muscles to open his mouth are too weak. Well, if you step down on a serpent's head, how's he going to bite you? That's why in the imagery, early on, they used a scorpion instead of a snake. Because you step down on the head of a scorpion, his tail's going to come around and get you. And it doesn't matter if you kill him or not, his tail's going to get you. That's why you don't step on scorpions. You use something else, a hoe or something. But my point is simply, the Hebrews understood from the Genesis 3 narrative that the seed of Mary was not only going to defeat the adversary, but he was going to himself die. They knew he was going to be raised from the dead too, because even Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the last day he will stand upon the earth. But anyway, my point is simply, there was a picture of Messiah started way back in Genesis 3, and then Isaiah 53 picked it up. And it presented Messiah as somebody who was despised and rejected by God, as well as man. He was going to have all of the sins of men heaped upon him, so that by his stripes men could be healed. He was going to suffer so that his visage, which means the way he looked, was going to be so distorted that people couldn't even recognize him. Isaiah 53 said Messiah was going to be a victim, servant, sufferer. Okay? So what did the Jews do? Well, they came up with another Messiah ben theology. Messiah, son of Joseph. Joseph was who in the Old Testament? Well, he was the young boy that his brothers hated him because he was their dad's favorite. And so they sold him off into Egypt. They almost killed him. But one of the brothers talked him out of that. So they sold him into Egypt. And every time he went someplace bad, he got exalted and then he got crushed again. He ended up down in prison. Well, after he had suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered, he eventually was exalted to be just under the Pharaoh as the king of the land. He was the son of the Most High in Egypt. Anyway, that was the Joseph of the Old Testament. Okay? To be Messiah ben Joseph, though, meant that you were going to have to suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer. So, that couldn't be Messiah ben Judah. He was a victorious warrior. Nobody's more powerful than me, kind of mindset. So what did Israel do? Well, they came up with two messiahs. Who was Jesus? According to the genealogy given to us in Matthew and Luke, he was Messiah ben Joseph ben Jacob. Remember? Jacob begat Joseph, who was the husband of her of whom the Messiah was born. So he was Messiah ben Joseph ben Jacob, which is exactly the line Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. At least the Jacob and Joseph things are the same. So when Jesus was born by Mary, she named him Jesus, but as far as her marriage was concerned, he was ben Joseph. But what had the Gabriel told her? Going to be ben Judah. Okay, all her life, she was stuck with these two things. The angel had told her he was going to be Messiah ben Judah, the Davidic warrior king. But she knew he was Messiah ben Joseph ben Jacob because he was born to her and she was married to Joseph. But she couldn't put it together. Why? Because the theologian in Israel had already messed it up too far. They had said, there are two different messiahs. That messed it up. Because we know, looking back, there weren't going to be two messiahs. There were going to be one. But there were going to be to comings. Messiah ben Joseph would come, suffer and die, be resurrected from the grave, and promise his disciples that at some future date he was going to come back as the warrior king. He would come back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's Revelation chapter 4. So he came as the lamb, and he's coming back as the lion. Okay? So the theology should have been one person, two different comings, to reflect two very crucial characteristics. Israel, instead of buying into the one Redeemer, two crucial melded characteristics, split them and made two. Do you know that when they did that, they opened the door for the Antichrist? Say, in what way? Well, if Israel had already bought into a double Messiah idea, one was a sufferer, one was a victorious warrior, what can Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, say about Jesus? Oh, yeah, he was Messiah ben Joseph. I mean, it's right there in the Bible. I'm Messiah ben Judah. And the Bible says that his deception will be so profound that if it was possible to deceive the elect, they would be deceived. Why? Because as long as you split the suffering from the king, you can open the door for the Antichrist who wants to be the king. So why did God want Mary to always think of Jesus as the warrior king, even though everything she saw about him ended up being the suffering servant? Why did he want her to do that? For this reason. He never wanted Mary to buy the lie that it wasn't the same person. He never wanted Mary to believe the theology of Israel, that there were two. Why? Because it's so crucial. If you split them apart, what do you have? Two different people that are characterized by two different characteristics. If you put them together, what do you have? One person with these two characteristics. Ah, if it's the one person but he has both the characteristics, then the characteristics have to harmonize. How do you harmonize the suffering servant and the victorious warrior? Well, you harmonize it with the theme I've been harping on now for months, seems like, and that is the king is a servant. The kingdom is a servant kingdom. If you split those apart, you'll never get it together right, because there are believers even now who are just enthralled with the idea of Jesus taking their sins away. That's the suffering servant. But then they take their identity as a disciple of the suffering servant, and then they want to boss everybody around and call all the shots and be the king and do all the stuff. And they even are told by preachers that they should demand their way by faith. And as long as you split these apart, you're going to have that kind of antichrist mindset. Because it is antichrist. You see, the antichrist has no suffering servant characteristics at all. He's only the conquering king concept, and he wants to rule the show. Well, that was Satan's beginning thing. I'm going to be God. So, God told Mary early on something that could mess with her mind. He told her something that she's never going to see in her lifetime on this earth. But he told it to her so that she would never make the mistake of saying, "My son is Messiah ben Joseph. There's going to come a son called Messiah ben Judah. But he won't be my son." No, Gabriel said, "Get this in your head from the beginning. Your son is Messiah ben Judah." Get that in your head to start with. That way, when you start wrestling with the fact that he was also Messiah ben Joseph, you'll begin to think, oh, the king is a servant. Ah, the king is a servant. What does that make all of his servants? Servants. If the king is a servant, then nobody's going to be in the kingdom that's not a servant, because the king's servanthood makes the kingdom a kingdom of servants. As long as you split them up, you can keep your salvation by the suffering Savior, and you can still be self-willed and self-determining and demand that everybody do things your way, and you can do that as long as you keep them apart. But if you ever let them come together in your head, then all of a sudden Jesus saved you to be a servant. if he saved you to be a servant, then you're missing the boat if you're not developing into a servant. That's what he saved you for. So I want you to keep this in mind. Gabriel did something that could have easily been misunderstood and was by Mary for a good part of her lifetime. And it's recorded for us so that we don't make that mistake. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful to you that in your word you tell us everything we need to know, even though we confess freely. If you don't help us to understand this stuff, we never will get it. Just like we can't understand Jesus being our life so that we eat a little piece of bread and drink a little glass of juice, we can never understand from that Jesus is our life unless you do something in our hearts and minds. When we're never going to be able to be your servants and servants of one another unless you make Jesus our life. So we pray that we won't make the mistake that Mary made in thinking of her son only one way. We pray instead that you will enable us to think of him as the servant king. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.